If you can, grab your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 12. We'll be there in one of the most amazing chapters in all the book of Acts. And it tells us that you could use a rescue, a full-scale dial 911, code blue, call out the extraction team, warm up the defibrillator, comprehensive spiritual rescue, and we will see how that happens in Acts chapter 12. I suspect that you probably love a great story like we have here, you know, that has tension and plot twist and danger and a bit of humor and an absolutely perfect ending. There are a lot of amazing true stories in the book of Acts about the early beginning of the Christian church, but Acts chapter 12 must be one of the most enjoyable of these true stories. It's right up there with Daniel in the lion's den. In fact, it has a lot of similarities with the passage that Matt read to us this morning. It's the kind of story that you might tell your wide-eyed kids just as they're going to bed. It's the account of how God delivers and vindicates and gets justice in the end for those who love him. He is a rescuing God. Acts 12 doesn't start out as a fun story, especially for the apostles. James, who is John's brother, gets murdered. He's the very first apostle to die, and then Peter is arrested. And the only thing that keeps Herod from killing Peter immediately is the timing of the Passover. So Peter is to be the next martyr of the violence, and he is thrown in the dungeon. He is guarded by 16, count them, four squads, 16 professional soldiers. And the plan is to bring him out and lynch him as soon as the festival is over. So, what does the church do? What can the church do given the circumstances? They pray. They gather together and they pray really, really hard. And the word that Luke uses here to describe their prayer is earnest. It means intense. And this is a special word because it's used only two other places in the New Testament. And one of those places is where it talks about Jesus' prayer with great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the kind of praying that the church is doing. The believers are really, really praying. Meanwhile, it's the middle of the night, and Peter is to have a show trial, and he's going to be executed in the morning. He comes, he is bound by chains between two soldiers, and then an angel of the Lord comes in and lights up the place. He kicks Peter in the side to wake him up and says, "Get dressed. It's time to go." And Peter is chained, hot riveted to these two guards. So in order to put these chains on Peter, they had to have a blacksmith to weld them, to rivet them on, and they just fall off. It's obviously an incredible miracle. And this story is intended to remind us of that song that we sang, Charles Wesley's famous hymn describing Wesley's conversion. I suspect this is probably my all-time favorite hymn verse. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Peter thinks, "I gotta be dreaming. This can't be real." And so the angel walks Peter right out of the dungeon, right past the guards, and right through the great iron door. It opens all by itself. And so once Peter is safe outside on the street, the angel leaves, and Peter finally realizes that it is the Lord who has set him free. He's thinking, Herod was going to kill me. And the Jewish mob was going to celebrate while all of it happened. And now I am really free. So Peter hightails it to the house of John Mark. Well, his mom, John Mark's mom, her name is Mary. And a bunch of Christians are there and they're praying. So Peter raps on the door. Remember, it's the middle of the night and they're having an all-night prayer meeting. And he raps on the door and the servant girl, whose name is Rhoda, a beautiful name, comes to see who's knocking. And she, who's there? And she recognizes Peter's voice. Let me in. It's your friend. It's Peter. And Rhoda is so excited. You just gotta love this girl. She is so excited that she turns around and runs to the prayer meeting and leaves Peter standing outside. And so she goes in and interrupts this prayer meeting. And so they're convinced that she is absolutely nuts. You heard what? You thought you saw who? Well, it can't be him. It must be his spirit. It must be his angel. So what's Peter to do? He keeps on knocking. I don't know. Maybe he has a secret knock. You know, rap, 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 rap. I don't know. But he keeps on banging at the door. And finally, he gets louder and louder. And somebody comes and they let him in. And the commotion in that prayer meeting, they are screaming and shouting and jumping up and down and praising God. And the commotion is so loud that the Bible says Peter has to wave his arms to get them to quiet down enough so he can say something. And he tells them what's happened. And then he leaves and he goes into hiding. Now the story goes back to the jail. And you can imagine, it is absolute chaos there. They realize that Peter is no longer in the dungeon. And when King Herod Agrippa hears that Peter has escaped, he is furious. And he orders that these guards be executed. All of those soldiers who had been chained to Peter and who had been guarding Peter are now dead. So what's Herod going to do? He goes on vacation. He goes to his beach house in Caesarea, and things are about to go from bad to worse for the king. Herod has this long-running dispute with the cities of Tyre and Sidon. They're up in Lebanon, and they're part of his rule, but he doesn't get along with them. And because Herod is king and they're not, they're on the losing side of this battle. Things are getting pretty bad for them, and it's hurting their economy. So they send a peace delegation to come to Herod to try to smooth the waters and work out a resolution. The king comes to the conference dressed in his most pompous, expensive outfit. And he sets his royal behind on the throne and starts fulminating his political hot air, talking about who he is. I mean, you've heard politicians, you know what they do. He's talking about how great he is and how great his rule and reign is and everything about him. And what can these people do? They start shouting his praise. The voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man. And in that Roman culture, that was a very appropriate thing. Luke tells us, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, medically speaking, we don't know exactly what happened to him. There's some theories. Some people think maybe he had tapeworm. Some people think maybe he was eaten by maggots right on the spot. I kind of like that image. You know, here's the wicked King Herod. And, you know, whoa, that's ugly. And we don't have an exact pathology. But what we do know is God did it right there on the spot. Judgment Day comes to Caesarea. And I love this next verse. It's so important. But the word of God increased and multiplied. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So what's it mean? Moral of the story? The good guys win and the bad guys lose. Big time. That's a little simplistic, but it really is what's going on. So there's a lot of different ways that we could approach this narrative in Acts chapter 12. What do we do with it? How do we make this into a lesson that we can learn from? Acts chapter 12, so incredibly rich and powerful and helpful to us. It tells us a lot about the history of the first church. It tells us why Peter left Jerusalem. We don't see a whole lot of Peter after this. It tells us why the apostles scattered. They're most of them not gathered in one place anymore. It shows us how the church suffers under persecution. They're beginning to lose their key leaders, and people in the Christians know what it is to lose their friends, to have friends die for their faith in Christ. Acts 12 also teaches us some really, really important theology. It illustrates for us that angels are very important in our lives and the role that they play in helping Christians. Hebrews 1:14, angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. What do? Here's a picture of it. You have a picture of it in the passage we heard from Daniel 2. Those are our angels. Acts 12 also pictures the power of God over the rulers of this world. Who's the absolute authority of the United States of America? I promise you, it's not Donald Trump. I promise you, it's not Gretchen Whitmer. It's God. Daniel 2:21, God removes kings and sets up kings. Psalm 75:7, it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Passage also teaches us that God cares about his glory. He really cares about his glory. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. Stealing God's glory for yourself is high treason against the King of Kings, and you will pay the price. Acts 12 is also about practical Christian living, right down to earth in our daily Christian discipleship. And it teaches us about prayer. There's a huge principle about prayer in Acts 12 that we ought to learn. The church gathered to pray, and God acted in response. It teaches us about God's sovereign control over the events and circumstances of our lives. It's true that God doesn't always act in quite this dramatic a way today, but we do serve the very same God. Same God that delivered Daniel from the lion's den, the same God that walked Peter right out through those great iron doors is the God that you and I serve today. Consequently, our true security rests in God's hands. Faith triumphs over fear. Now, we could take any one of those approaches and build a message, build a series of messages on Acts 12 from any one of those ideas, and they're all good, they're all biblical, but I'm going to do something just a little bit risky. I'm going to take Charles Wesley's approach to Acts 12. It's a parable. Acts 12 is a parable. It's a picture. I think this approach is worthwhile. This story is a parable. It's a picture of how God rescues anyone who comes to faith by him. Our Lord is a saving Lord. He is a delivering God. He is a rescuing Savior, our rescuer. So what do we see here in Acts 12 about the gospel and about how God operates today? Four things you must know and must be true about you if you want to be rescued. If Acts 12 is a parable, if it's a picture, if it's a story example of my own life, then what does it say about you and about me? Number one, all of us were in prison, hopeless and waiting condemnation. All of us. Charles Wesley was absolutely right. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Wesley is identifying there the root cause of all of our troubles. We were born slaves to sin. We were shackled by our desires to put ourselves on the throne, to dethrone God and put myself first and to live for selfishness, to live for destructive lies and lust. Sin imprisons you and I, all of us. Our heart is a dungeon of sin. What is sin? What is sin? Sin is when my heart is distorted and dislocated from its true center in God. When God is no longer at the center of my heart, when he's no longer at the center of my life, that is sin. Sin is basically what the serpent said to Eve. You will be like God. You put your identity on anything other than God, the center of your heart, the center of your desires, on anything other than God. So you're saying, this is what gives my life meaning. This is what makes my life worth living. And if it's anything other than God, that's sin. And usually this is something that's good. Something that God created, whatever it is. If it's not God, it will enslave you. It will become an idol to you. And for some of us, that good thing is being moral, being nice, being good. The problem is you can't be good enough. You can't live holy enough and right enough. We're all guilty of violating our own moral code, much less God's moral code. For the others of you, what has come to the center of your life is lust. Lust for money. Lust for acceptance. Lust for power. Lust for sex. Lust for relationships. And so it's desiring good things that we make our idol and they become ultimate things. We lust for these good things and they become so important to us that they are the things that we live for, that we make our identity. These things aren't bad things. Maybe you're thinking, I just want a husband. I want finances. I need to pay my bills. I'd love to have a house. I love beauty. Well, all those things are good, but when they become ultimate in your heart, when they become king on the throne of your heart, they will drive you and they will enslave you. They will chain you up. These are good things. When they become your God, they will drive you relentlessly and they will enslave you mentally and spiritually, even to hell forever if you let them be. And you will be in chains just as much as Peter in the dungeon. Galatians 3:23. The scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. He's identifying all of us. Every single person in this room stands in need of a dramatic, complete spiritual rescue. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, you were slaves to impurity and lawlessness. You were slaves of sin. And the Bible's explanation is that our human hearts are sinful. Okay, well, yeah, okay. But beyond that, it says we're slaves to sin. We're chained by it. So what the Bible teaches is sin is not just an action. It's a power. It's something that controls you, it destroys you, it changes you. And as a result, Ephesians chapter 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dragged away from what is good. You're dragged away from what is God, from God. You're dragged away from what gives you freedom. And that is the condition that you and I and every human being find ourselves in. Running from God. Chained to sin, captured by selfishness and self-righteousness and sin. Reality is, it's every bit as gloomy as Peter's fate at the beginning of Acts chapter 12. Hopeless, without a future. Pretty sure I'm going to kill you in the morning, in the dungeon. Then God shows up when we least expect to set us free. Peter is asleep. As far as I'm concerned, that in itself is kind of a miracle. He's asleep, and he believes that when he wakes up, he's going to lose his head. Then his deliverer shows up at the door, and it shocks him so much that he thinks it really isn't real. He thinks he's having visions. This just can't be happening. You Christian, you were not just asleep. You were dead. Dead spiritually. You were dead when God showed up to rescue you. You were spiritually flatlined, and God woke you up. Enemy soldiers surrounded you. The Bible calls them the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's who guarded you, and God walked in and rescues you. I want you to think about this. What does Peter do to effect his rescue? What does Peter do to enable himself to be rescued? Absolutely nothing. It's all of grace. There's a great old Steve McQueen World War II movie that maybe you gray-haired folks have seen. It's called The Great Escape. And it's about some British POWs who are in the prisoner of war camp in Germany. And they determine that they're going to escape. So they form an escape committee. They plan for months. They make some tools. And they start digging tunnels. It's just amazing the process they went through. And finally, a whole crowd of them break out. And only three get back to England. Just an incredible story. If you ever get a chance to watch it, you ought to. But you Christian, might be under the delusion that this is how your escape from sin works. You might be thinking, oh, you know, well, I ingeniously planned and plotted and made the best decisions and worked really hard and I deceived those guards who were watching over me and I orchestrated my escape. Nope. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And God, in his great mercy and grace, invaded your life. It's true. Your heart was changing. Your mind was turning. But God rescued you. You did not rescue yourself. By his great mercy, he woke you from death, and he released the chains that bound you. He took those welded chains and made them fall off. He breathed life into you so that you could get up and walk out. So how do you do that? How do you do that? Here's how it happened. You were under the sentence of condemnation, and God the Son took your place. Why? Because wherever there's sin, whenever there's sin, whenever there's a violation of God's moral code, someone has to pay. Someone has to pay. Whenever wrong is done, someone has to pay. When somebody wrongs you, either you pay or they pay, but somebody has to pay. And Jesus Christ paid your sin debt himself, and he gifts you with his righteousness. And when you put your faith in him, a great transaction takes place. Your sin for his righteousness. Your sin for his perfection. I'm set free and restored to the purpose for which God created me in the beginning, and I'm putting God back at the center. And the gospel, the good news of Christianity, is that though I stood guilty of sin, though I stood condemned, God loved me so much that Jesus Christ, his son, came down and took my place on the cross, suffering my punishment for me. And if you will receive him and if you will trust him, you will be set free. Peter is sleeping in the dungeon. The angel flips on the lights, kicks him in the side, and says, "Let's go, man, now. Get your clothes on, get your sandals on. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray." You know what quickening is? That means to make alive, resurrecting. That's not a word that we use in modern English, quickening. It means resurrecting ray. God broke into my darkness with a life-giving light, and I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Is that your experience? Has that happened to you? I'm not asking if you have become religious. I'm not asking if you have turned over a new leaf in your life. I'm not asking if you have finally decided that Christianity is the best religion among many options in the world. I'm not asking if you grew up Christian. I'm not even asking if you've had some kind of spiritual experience. I'm asking, do you know that you were dead and God invaded your life and made you alive and set you free? A true Christian is one who has been rescued, saved, delivered, spiritually resurrected. And if that's happened to you, you will have new freedom and you'll have new power and you'll have new loves and new motivations over sin that you have never had before. Has God done this for you? Boys and girls? Ladies? Men? Has God done this for you? Ask him in faith and he will. Ask him in faith and he will. The Bible promises. Here's what a Christian is. Here's what a Christian is. Here's Paul's definition. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Have you been rescued? Well, you can be. Then, when that happens, then the account of our rescue is the most amazing story on earth. If that has happened to you, it is the most amazing story that you could ever tell. Peter escapes. And what does he do immediately? He starts telling people. First thing, he starts telling people. Verse 17, Peter described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Why? Well, if Peter was going to do the smart thing, he would have gone into hiding immediately. I mean, he is persona non grata to Herod. He is the number one on the 10 most wanted list. They want Peter. If Peter was doing what was smart, he would get safe. Most wanted man in all of Judea. But he must tell them. He must tell someone. They need to know that God answers prayer. Yes, James was killed, but Peter is alive. They must know that God is still doing works of supernatural power to rescue his own. They need to know that there are no prison bars, no chains that can hold those whom God determines to rescue. And it's no stretch for me to say that God is still a rescuing God. He's still in the business of delivering people who are in the dungeon and who are under condemnation and who are lying hopeless in darkness. Now, I suspect, if I'm not wrong, maybe you have a son or a daughter who's in the dungeon. Maybe you have a mom or a dad, or maybe both of them, that are still in the chains of sin, trapped by the enemy of our souls, because God is not at the center of their life, and it looks like it's hopeless. Hear this. The Lord has saving power. The Lord has saving power, and there are no chains that he cannot break. Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. I get it. Okay? I get it. Your own story might not be as dramatic as Peter's. And at first glance, it may appear that you don't have this kind of great story to tell like Peter does. Peter, fabulous, chains fell all at, whoa, dungeon. Me, not so much. When I was a boy, my parents took me to church all the time. Every time the church doors were open, we were there. And then one Sunday, we were on vacation visiting my grandmother's home, went to my grandmother's church, and I heard the gospel presented there, and there was a call to believe. And I was just 8 years old. I wasn't sure what was happening, and I wasn't sure that this had actually happened to me. So after church, after Sunday dinner, I asked my dad to explain it to me, and he sat me down on the couch. I can still see the place today. He sat me down on the couch, opened his Bible, and showed me from Scripture what it means to believe and have your sins forgiven and to become a Christian. And on that day, on that Sunday afternoon in July of 1966, only 8 years old, I believed. And I was rescued, delivered from the dungeon, and born again, new life, saved. The lights were turned on. And look, I was just a kid, but that one event turned my life upside down. I was dead, now I'm alive. I was in darkness, now I can see. I was in prison, and he transferred me from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Has something like that happened to you? Do you have some kind of story that you can tell of God's great delivering power? The most amazing miracle ever. God rescues condemned sinners from the prison of sin, and he gives new life in Christ. Finally, the good guys win and the bad guys lose. I love Acts 12. That's why it's such a great story. If you oppose Jesus, you lose. And that seems to be the main point of Acts 12. Luke doesn't just, kind of throw together these random stories. He puts both of these events, the before and after a deliverance from prison, in one place for a purpose. He puts this chapter together to make this plain truth to the early church. The soldiers die. Herod dies. The gospel goes on. And that means you may feel small and insignificant, and you may think that you are overpowered when some of your best leaders are killed on a political whim. But the truth is, the point of Acts 12 is, if you stay with Jesus, you win. And if you oppose him, you lose. And that means, Christian, that you ought to be encouraged. You ought to be bold and courageous to spread the word of truth and leave the outcome to God. And you say, well, wait a minute, what about James? What about James? The chapter starts out by him losing his head. What do we do with that? Jesus had said to James, the cup that I drink, you also will drink. Reality is, some people bear witness through life, and some people bear witness by dying well. God can release, and God can sustain you in martyrdom. God can heal, and God can give you a chance to die well. God doesn't promise that he's going to deliver you from your cancer. He might. He can. He may give you the grace to die with the praise of God on your lips. Tertullian, the great defender of the faith, Tertullian lived in the early 3rd century, 225, died in 225. He said to his enemies, We, the church, Christians, we multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of Christians is the seed of the church. So it's not like God fumbled the ball with James and he scored a touchdown with Peter. God never fumbles the ball. Sometimes he turns the ball over to the other side for a few downs. But we know who's going to win. In the end, the church wins. The guards lose. Herod loses. But ultimately, Rome wins, don't they? Because they get the gospel. The gospel goes to Rome, and many are converted and become believers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's last words that we have recorded. The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And then he signs off and he dies. And the lesson for us is plain. If you oppose Jesus, you lose. If you stay with Jesus, you win. God is my rescuer. Is he yours? Has he delivered you? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ, through Christ, my own. He is your deliverer. Has he rescued you? Let's stand together. Father, you are a saving God. You are holy and pure and perfect beyond compare and far, far more powerful than we can comprehend. Yet in your grace and in your love, you stooped to rescue me. May all the glory and all the praise go to you. Now, Father, it is my prayer that those here this morning who need spiritual rescuing would humbly come to you in faith and call on you for deliverance. May your name be praised. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen.